Story is told of a Baptist pastor during the American Revolution named Peter Miller. He lived in Pennsylvania, and he was the personal friend of George Washington, at that time the military general. Also in Pennsylvania was a man named Michael Whitman. He was a man with an evil reputation, an opponent of the Revolution, and a personal grudge against Pastor Miller. This man did all he could to humiliate and oppose Miller at every opportunity, until, as fate would have it, one day he was arrested for treason and sentenced to death. When Pastor Miller heard Whitman had been arrested and was standing trial before George Washington himself in Philadelphia, a town over, he headed out on foot 70 miles to plead for the life of this enemy traitor. At the hearing, General Washington turned his request down, saying, "No, Peter, I cannot grant you the life of your friend." To which Pastor Miller replied, "My friend? He's the bitterest enemy that I have." "What?" cried Washington. "You've walked 70 miles to save the life of an enemy? That puts this in different light. I'll grant your pardon." And he did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come as sinners condemned to die, but standing boldly covered by Christ's righteousness before your throne as your children. We pray that you would open your word to us now. Speak to us. Speak to those that you've unconditionally given grace and forgiveness to. Speak to us, we pray, in your name. Amen. Please open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Matthew chapter 5. We're starting in verse 43. Today we've actually come to the end of section 1, if you could call it that, of the King's Speech. Jesus' sermon is a three-point sermon through the Sermon on the Mount, and we've come to the end of part 1. And so far what we've seen has certainly, I think, encouraged the hungry soul. But that encouragement has come at a cost. And that's because what Jesus calls us to here is a radical life of discipleship empowered by the one who fulfilled the law and the prophets. And verse 43, where we're starting today, starts the fifth and final of Jesus' five examples of what it means to live empowered by this fulfilled law. Before this, Jesus commanded that his disciples put away anger and adultery and deception and justice-seeking, and instead that his disciples would look like him. Each of these examples follow the same pattern in Jesus' speech. They start with something that everyone agrees with. And then Jesus gives a command that no one is happy about. And finally, he provides a couple of examples of what living this word that he's just spoken out looks like. And the fifth example follows this pattern exactly. Jesus starts with what are now familiar words. "You have heard that it was said." But then he does something that he hasn't done up until this point. So look with me, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Now the first part of this, of what Jesus says here, just like the four previous examples, is a direct quote from the Old Testament. Leviticus 19 tells us, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." But nowhere in the Old Testament does it specifically say we're to hate our enemies. At least I couldn't find one. So what's Jesus getting at here? Why does he say that this is something they're familiar with thinking and saying? Well, while these words do not appear in the Old Testament, the sentiment behind them, a hatred of enemies, is in the Old Testament. And it actually had come out from there and become a common way of thinking in the first century. So let me give you a couple examples. In Deuteronomy, Moses warned Israel not to forgive the Ammonites and Moabites for their hostility against them, saying this: "No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even to the tenth generation. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them as long as you live." Those are harsh words. I think you could even call them hateful words. But if that hasn't convinced you, consider some of David's prayers throughout the Psalms. Now, there's dozens of examples I could cite, but just listen to a few verses from Psalm 140. Now, these were songs. David turned these into songs, but I'm not going to sing this one for you. David says this: "I say to the Lord, you are my God. Hear, Lord, my cry for mercy. Sovereign Lord, my strong deliverer. You shield my head in the day of battle." So far, so good, right? "Do not grant the wicked their desires, Lord. Do not let their plans succeed. Those who surround me proudly rear their heads." And now David starts to really get going. "May the mischief of their lips engulf them. May burning coals fall on them. May they be thrown into the fire, into miry pits, never to rise. May slanderers not be established in the land. May disaster hunt down the violent." These are not words of forgiveness. David hated his enemies, and he prayed that God would kill them. It's words like these that led Israel to believe loving their neighbors and hating their enemies was all right. Now, with this raised, I should just stop here and speak to something really important when it comes to reading your Bibles. Okay? Bible's an interesting book. In it, it records feats of faith and feats of failure, often with very little commentary about which one is which, whether they're good or bad. And usually when people write the history of their heroes, they paint them with rose-colored paint. Right? You understand what I mean there. But Israel painted its history as truthfully as they could, and that's because throughout the Bible, there's only one hero. This is the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God is the hero of the Bible. So sure, there's men who call down fire from heaven. There's sea splitters and boat builders and giant slayers throughout its pages. But we also read that these same men were cowards and liars and drunkards and murderers. So if you're going to read the Bible the way it's meant to be read, make sure you don't make the mistake of taking the men and women in these pages as your heroes. They aren't the heroes of the Bible. The message of this book is that God takes broken men and women, no different from us, and causes His kingdom to come and His will to be done through them. God is the hero of this book. Amen? For those of you who have children, especially perhaps if you teach Sunday school, now I notice not many of those are here, they're all downstairs, but watch out for this, because a lot of Sunday school curriculum, especially Old Testament curriculum, falls into this. Bible stories get taken out of their context, and children, see if you can recognize something like this. Children get urged to have faith like Elijah, or they're called to love their friends like David did. In other words, these stories are made into morals to learn rather than encounters with a God who transforms and uses broken people. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is the story of Elijah. He's one of the greatest prophets and miracle workers in the Old Testament. But the main reason that I like him is for what the Apostle James says about him. He says this: "Elijah was a person just like us." Do you believe that? Elijah was a person just like us. When he earnestly prayed that it wouldn't rain, no rain fell for 3.5 years. So sure, Elijah, he calls down fire from heaven and he stops the rain, but Elijah isn't the hero of his story. He's just a person like us. Actually, just a little later in Elijah's story, we find him whining and asking God to strike him dead because he has nothing to eat or drink. Elijah's nothing special. He has no power that we don't have. God is the hero of the story. And so people like Elijah and Moses and Noah and David, they get their names in the Bible not because they're great, but because God is great. And he, God, is in the business of taking broken people and making them new. If you have children, friends, teach them that. Don't tell them to try to be good, to be morally pure. They can't. They're sinners just like you. It's your fault. Instead, introduce them to Jesus, the one who covers bad people with his righteousness and transforms their mind so that they look like him. Amen. That rant was for free. Let's get back to Matthew chapter 5. So people in Jesus' day had slipped into the error of following the examples of some of the characters in the Old Testament Bible too closely. And they thought that God wanted them to hate their enemies. Jesus has other ideas. Look at verse 44. He says this, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." If you've been around the church for any period of time, you've probably heard the words "love your enemies" several times before. So it doesn't sound that out there. But what Jesus calls for here is totally contrary to what everyone originally thought when they heard him. And I would like to argue that it is just as radical today as the day that it was spoken. You see, while we're fairly used to words like "love your enemies," we're also familiar with phrases like, now see if you can finish this sentence, all right? You have to love everyone, but you don't necessarily have to. You've heard that too. Of course, this isn't in the Bible either. But there is a shred of truth to it, namely that we aren't going to be best friends with everyone. That's true. But here's the problem with this. Here's how this usually plays out. When we say we have to love people, but we don't necessarily have to like them, we usually absolve ourselves from the responsibility of being friendly. Instead of opening ourselves up in situations where we might get hurt again, we say goodbye and we love them from a distance, right? I'll love them, but I'm not going to be friends with them. This is actually absolutely opposite to what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus calls us to is not a mental exercise. It's an absolutely countercultural, supernatural, outward and physical action done to our enemies. There's two parts to it in verse 44. First, Jesus calls us to love our enemies. Once Jesus was describing what this love looked like, and he told the story about the Good Samaritan. If you were here last week and heard Anthony Brown, you remember that he gave us some insight into this story. Anyway, it's a story of a Jewish traveler. He's attacked by bandits. He's left bloody and mostly dead on the side of the road. Two men pass him by on the road, first a priest and a Levite. Both of them see him in the ditch, but they keep going. And then a Samaritan comes by. Now, Samaritans, you know, they hate the Jews. The Jews hate the Samaritans. They're enemies. But when the Samaritan saw the Jew in the ditch, he stopped, he bandaged his wounds, he put him on his donkey, he took him to an inn or the equivalent of a hospital in his day, he paid for his medical expenses. The Samaritan helped him. The Samaritan loved him. This is the kind of love that Jesus calls his disciples to. We're called to love our enemies with an active love that actually helps them physically. You see, had the Samaritan walked by and thought loving things, I sure hope you get better quickly. I hope those bandits don't return and finish you off. I hope the sun doesn't cook you. I hope a friend comes by and helps you. He would have been just as unloving as the priest and the Levite. So I would urge you to let go of that saying, we're called to love them, but we aren't called to like them. Because I think it leads to a passive kind of love that is nothing like the active love that Jesus requires of his followers. Now, that's the first countercultural, supernatural, outward action in verse 44, but there's a second. Jesus tells us to pray for those who persecute us. And this might not sound that radical at first, but it totally is. You see, David prayed for his enemies, but that's not the kind of prayer that Jesus has in mind here. Some other translations read this, "Bless those who curse you." It shows that these prayers are to be positive. But here's the really interesting thing that I found. A more literal translation of this verse could read, "Pray on behalf of people persecuting you." Pray on behalf of. Pray for them. Intercede for them. And this brings out a substitutionary picture of what's in Jesus' heart. You see, Jesus calls us to do for our enemies what they aren't doing for themselves. We're to pray on their behalf. And why do we do this? When we pray for people who've hurt us, and actually that's what an enemy is defined by here, anyone we have a strained or a broken relationship with. Do you have anybody in your life that you have a strained or a broken relationship with? This is your enemy by what Jesus is talking about here. When we pray for people who've hurt us, we often talk about how our hearts change in the process. You've heard that, right? It's true. But that's not Jesus' point here. The prayer we are to pray for our persecutors has nothing to do with us at all. You see, we're to pray that God would not hold the sin they did against us against them. We're to pray that God forgives them. Now, where do I get this from? Let me show you. Last week we looked at verses 38 to 42 and we talked about how every human being is born with this innate sense of justice. Children from the youngest ages, they understand when they're wronged, right? You take that toy, they understand that they're wronged and they want justice. They let you hear about it. And this sense doesn't go away with age. The older we get, it doesn't change. We still want justice when we're wronged. But as we saw last week, we aren't to take justice into our own hands. We're supposed to leave justice in God's hands and let Him repay. And Jesus' words in today's text build on this, but they take it one step further. This is the same context of justice that Jesus is talking about now, where he says, love your enemies and pray or intercede or advocate for them. This means asking God to grant them mercy instead of justice. Give up your pursuit of justice altogether. Don't take it into your own hands. And more radically, don't content yourself with leaving it in God's hands. Instead, ask God for mercy, not justice, for your enemies. Now, some of you have been seriously wronged in the past. And I don't want you to think that I'm treating this lightly. I don't think Jesus is treating your pain lightly either. Some of you have been raped or abused or neglected or all sorts of terrible things, and you live under the weight of other people's sin. You've been shaped by their actions. If this is you, Jesus' words aren't insensitive here. They're good news. Jesus says his followers, people who look like him, who have him living inside them, don't have to be defined by the actions of their enemies. That's good news. Friends, your enemies don't have the right to tell you who you are. Instead, I urge you to meet Jesus and to let Him tell you who He thinks you are. Jesus loved us. He died for us while we still hated Him, while we were nailing Him to the cross. But He didn't allow our hatred to define Him. Had He allowed our hatred to define Him, He would have felt sorry for Himself. But He didn't. I think He would have been compelled to defend Himself. If our hatred was defining Him, He would have defended Himself. But He didn't, and that's good news. Instead, He acted not in response to our hatred, but out of His love. This is a countercultural, supernatural, outward action, and it transformed some of us from enemies into friends. Jesus wants us, He wants you to live in the same victory that He lived in. Not controlled by our enemies, but empowered by Jesus' love. Now, I'm not saying this is easy. Actually, the ability to let go of the need for justice when we've been wronged and instead to love our enemies or to pray for their forgiveness is something that I think quite easily we can say no one in their right mind, no one in the world could do without the supernatural power of God coursing through them. But Jesus had this power. And He offers this power to us. As He hung on the cross, absorbing our hatred, He prayed this for you. He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And Jesus fills His disciples with this same power. When Stephen was being stoned, we read this, then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Stephen had been freed from his enemy's control by the power of Jesus. If you are Jesus' disciple, the very same power that filled Stephen is available to you. Jesus empowers us to do what He commands. That's the good news of the gospel, friends. Jesus commands hard things, impossible things, but Jesus empowers you with the strength to do what He commands. And here He says, love your enemies. And even pray on their behalf, that God would not hold their actions against them. Do you want to live in the freedom of not being defined by your enemies? Do you want to live there? Does that sound like freedom? Not being controlled by what your enemies have done by you? Jesus says, let My love come out of you and pray for those who persecute you. Back in verses 17 through 20, towards the beginning of the sermon, Jesus told us that to enter the kingdom of heaven, we had to be more righteous than the Pharisees. And today we get the fifth example of what this kind of righteousness looks like. I think we all agree, it's pretty intense. But in today's text, Jesus does offer us something that He hasn't before, a motivation for why we should do this beyond simply obeying His command. We got His command in all five situations, but here He gives us something more. Look at verse 45. Love and pray for your enemies that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Friends, it's when we love our enemies like God loved us that we prove we're His children. Now, If that sounds a bit like works righteousness, like we have to love in this insane way before God will accept us, please remember the whole context of the Sermon on the Mount. You see, right from the beginning, we saw that grace starts with God and comes down. Only after we have received God's grace and been transformed by it are we called and enabled to live that grace out among the people around us. Only after we've received God's grace does Jesus say, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." So here at the end of chapter 5, which is the end of this first of three parts in the king's speech, Jesus brings us right back to the beginning. Jesus says, if you want to live in the kingdom of heaven, if you want to be with me, if you want to be my disciples here on earth and for eternity, then you need to be more righteous than the Pharisees. And you'll do that by loving people, even loving, or perhaps especially loving your enemies like I loved mine. When we do that, we prove that we're the Father's children because He has been loving His enemies since creation. He sends His Son to rise on the evil and the good. It's amazing. He calls sinners like us His children. Then in verse 46 and 47, Jesus gives two clarifying examples to describe this love He's talking about. Look there with me if you would. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Jesus says when we love naturally, that's nothing special. When Eliana gets up at 3 a.m. for the third night in a row and her parents, all right, Nikki, gets up and comforts her and takes her to the potty and changes her clothes and makes her bed, we don't get any special brownie points with God for that. Every decent parent takes care of their children. Even drug dealers and mafia love their own. Those are the two examples that Jesus gives there. Jesus says His followers are called to something more than natural. We're called to something more because God loved His enemies so much that while we still hated Him, He sent His only Son that whoever at all would believe in Him would not die but would have eternal life. So we're to hand out the love we've received to those around us without regard to whether they deserve it. And we're to do this with the hope that our enemies will meet Jesus and experience His forgiveness through us. Friends, do you share Jesus' heart? Do you share Jesus' heart? Is Jesus' heart in you? Do you want your enemies to meet Jesus and be forgiven? This isn't a natural thing to want. We naturally want justice. To want this requires a miracle that Jesus must do right here. Jesus concludes with verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now you take this verse on its own, it can only be an impossible, delusional command. Be perfect? Us? But this verse doesn't exist on its own, so don't read it that way. Don't just grab one little verse out of the Bible and take that. Read it in its context. It's the last verse of the first section of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's not a mistake that it's right here. It's important to note that in the Greek, there's both promise and command in this verse. It's a promise because the first word of the sentence, be in the NIV, is in the future tense. So literally translated, it would say, you will be perfect. Jesus knows you aren't perfect right now, but the Bible tells us that he who began a good work and you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? I hope so. Jesus is committed to perfecting his disciples. Jesus is committed to perfecting you over time. And that's good news. But lest we think this is all promise, the rest of the verse is a command. That means we have a responsibility to partner with God in our journey towards perfection. We have to, as Paul says, work out our salvation. Now, there's more that can be said here, but I don't want to get into that one because I think to do that, to focus on the details of this verse, really would be to miss Jesus' main point. Actually, the main point of the whole first section of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus started this section back in 17, verses 17 to 20, where he says this, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he gave us these five examples of what this looks like to live under the power of a fulfilled law. Just before verse 17, Jesus talks about how he fulfilled the law. And each of these examples, they left us reeling as we read them. In each situation, we're called to leave behind the natural and live the supernatural. In a word, we're called to look like Jesus. This fifth example, it's no different. In each of these examples, Jesus showed that looking like him doesn't mean looking religious. The Pharisees, they'd given their lives to religion. But in Jesus' words here, they're shown to be a bunch of murdering, adultery committing, lying, justice condemned sinners. Really, actually, every sincere person who comes to God through religion is like this, and quite frankly, so are we. We've seen ourselves here. I've been here. I'm the murdering, adultery committing liar that Jesus speaks of. So it turns out, though, that to be more righteous than the Pharisees has nothing to do with how accurately we follow the rules. And instead has everything to do with where the sermon started, with the poverty of our spirit. That's the context of everything that Jesus says here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. This is the first verse in the Sermon on the Mount, and this other one is the last. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." These are the people who get the kingdom of heaven. For us to be more righteous than the Pharisees means we come to Jesus hungry for him to make us perfect. We have to ask him to come and fill us with his righteousness and transform us into his perfection. The great mystery is this, that while perfection is impossible on our own, Jesus says, and so Jesus will fill those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus says it, Jesus will do it. God calls sinners his children. Jesus says it, Jesus will make it happen. And he empowers us by his love when we give up justice in favor of making peace with our enemies. This is what happened to Whitman. When George Washington changed his mind in that pivotal court case, granted Pastor Miller his request, Miller took Whitman home, a Jesus-transformed friend. Lord, you've made us into your children. You've given us your spirit. You've covered us with your righteousness. You've transformed us with your blood, your shed blood, your broken body. That's who we are. That means we don't have to live as people who've survived the trauma of our enemies, as people who've been lied to or hated or raped or all sorts of terrible things. Jesus, we're not defined by that. We're defined by you because you've named us. You've called us your children. Because that's true, Jesus, we ask for a miracle here. We ask for something that is not natural. It's supernatural. We ask that you would cause that insanely undeserved love that you've given us, that we ask that you would cause that to come out of us to the people in our lives who are our enemies, who we've got broken and strained relationships with, who we don't get along, who we don't see eye to eye. Lord, we don't want to love them from a distance. We want to love them with your love. And we don't want that naturally, Jesus, but we want that supernaturally. And so we pray that this morning, Jesus, have mercy on us sinners. Cause us by your Spirit to become your presence in our situations. We ask this knowing that this is what you want to do. This is your will to cause your kingdom to come, to cause your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, in Prince George as it is in heaven, at Fort George Baptist as it is in heaven. Jesus, we ask for that. Come. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.